This morning we are going to be in the book of, I'm just going to go with the pronunciation, okay? Haggai. I'm going to call it Haggai. If you are of a mind to call this book Haggai, I accept you. I welcome you. But I'm going to call it Haggai throughout this sermon, okay? If you want to turn there, there are Bibles in front of you. If you're using them, it's on page 791. You can turn there and then hold your spot. What would you say are the most comforting words in Scripture? If I was to ask you, if somebody was to come up to you and say, "What? I want you to tell me a sentence, a phrase, a verse, the most comforting words in Scripture." You don't have to answer it out loud, but give some thought. For me, obviously there's no definitively right answer. If you said like Romans 8:32, I'm going to be like, "Nope, wrong, that's not right." But for me, there are four little words that we see many places in Scripture, and when spoken by the Lord and applied to His people, they bring tremendous comfort. I am with you. I am with you. Isn't it, or wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to know that God is with you? On your side, guiding, leading, comforting, caring. In the times of greatest joy, in the moments of deepest despair, and into all of eternity, the great hope of humanity is found in the fulfillment of the words, "I am with you." As we wrap up our series through the earthly lineage of Jesus, we left off last week with the Persian king Cyrus remarkably, miraculously making a proclamation that the Jews who were in captivity could return to their homes and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been sacked and destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians. And whereas the people of the Lord could have wondered when they were taken into captivity, when the temple was destroyed, when the wall around Jerusalem was knocked down, when the people of Judah could have wondered, is it over? Now, God had made these promises. We have been unfaithful. Is it over? The Lord had said, there will be someone sitting on David's throne, a king reigning on David's throne forever. Was it over? 70 years had gone by. And miraculously, this Persian pagan king declares that Jews from all over could go back to Judah and rebuild. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. His promise to have a son of David ruling forever would still be fulfilled. The lion of the tribe of Judah would yet arise. The promised seed of Abraham would come. The one who would prevail where Adam failed was still on his way. And today we fast forward about 18 years from the proclamation of Cyrus. And what began with eagerness to rebuild the temple and restore the city of Jerusalem, and it hit some tough times. After rebuilding, they got back, they rebuilt the altar for sacrifice, they laid the foundation, began to lay the foundation for the temple. You might know, if you've read the book of Ezra, around Ezra chapter 4, the people of Jerusalem meet some opposition. People who do not want this work to continue. People who appeal to the higher authorities and say, these people are going to start worshiping their God, and you know what's going to happen after that? They're going to want to rebel against you, king. They met opposition, and they were ultimately told to stop the work by the decree of King Artaxerxes. Sound familiar? Remember that name? Where is he from in the Bible? Where else do we see him? Esther. So presumably before the events of Esther, we have King Artaxerxes declaring that this work should stop. They stopped the work, which at the time was a reasonable response. But then they stopped caring about finishing the work. They were disheartened at first, and then they became complacent. Possibly even content with living life. We see a picture. There is not current opposition as the book of Haggai begins. There's not current opposition, and these people are living their lives literally in the shadow of a temple that lays in ruins, that was incomplete, and they had grown content with it. Something was spiritually wrong. And in today's passage, the Lord brings a word of correction and hope to a straying people. Today we're going to read the entire book of Haggai. It's only 38 verses. The God who is still with His people, despite their many attempts to forfeit His presence, speaks to them five times in this book. He rebukes their apathy. He comforts them with His mighty presence. He seals His promises by the hand of a son of David. For us who are in Christ, we live in the time of the fulfillment of these promises. If you leave here with one thing today, I do hope that we will leave on the note that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen, and He will be with His people forever. So three headings for today's sermon. Get some alliteration today. Problems, promises, and a person. Problems, promises, person. And I'm even going to go further than that. We got problems, promises, person. I'm going to tell you right now. Here's the problems. They stopped building the temple, and as a result of their apathy, God had given them a lack in what they had. So their problems were that they had stopped building the temple when they should not have, and that they had a lack as an act of judgment. The promises that God gives, I am with you. And, remarkably, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Greater than the first temple. And a person, a descendant of David, who will carry the promises of God in this passage. A man named Zerubbabel. So we're talking about problems, promises, and a person. You with me? Here we go. This is the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is obviously a lot in there, and we need your wisdom and your insight and your understanding. Help us to keep the main things the main things. Help me to be clear in what I say. Prepare our hearts and minds to receive from you. And if there are some in this room today who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. The gospel would be clear in what is preached, that one might hear and believe. I want to pray also for our brother Kyle Gillum as he preaches over at Joy of Williamstown. Lord, grant him grace and the words to speak and the leading of your Spirit that he would bless the people there. We thank you again for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, three headings again. Problems, promises, person. It is the year 520 BC, second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. So I asked about Artaxerxes. Kids, does the name Darius sound familiar to you? King Darius? Where else might we see King Darius in the Bible? Anybody know? Kids, big kids? Daniel. The book of Daniel. King Darius is the king who is convinced, deceived by his people to make an edict that for 30 days anyone who makes a petition to any god or man other than Darius should be thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel righteously disobeyed to the dismay of Darius, who loved Daniel. But he had to be faithful to his word, and so he had tossed Daniel into the lion's den, and Daniel was miraculously saved. The Lord shut the mouths of the lions. 18 years after the proclamation of Cyrus, the Lord sends Haggai the prophet. What do we know about this man, Haggai? Nothing. Okay, moving right along. We know that his name means festal, of the feast, surrounding the feast. We know nothing about his background. But he sends this man to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, to the state and to the church, the governing authorities and to the religious leaders. Both will receive this message from the Lord. There are problems in Judah and Jerusalem. And what are they? Well, first, you dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. Number one. In verse 2, still have your Bibles open? The Lord says, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's been years since they experienced any opposition. It was the very thing that they were sent back to do. Every day at the center of the life of this town. I have not been to Israel, but for those who have been, the temple is in an elevated position, correct? Visible all around, correct? When it is lying in ruins, you know it. But they'd grown complacent. They could still offer some sacrifices. They had built an altar. There was a foundation there for a temple. We're good. Better than facing opposition. Every day at the center of the life of Jerusalem, set upon a hill for all to behold, was a testimony to their unfinished work, the work that the Lord had given them to do. It's not just any unfinished work, right? We all have unfinished projects. This is not just any unfinished work. It's the house of the Lord. It's the place of worship. It is the place where the people of God would go to meet with the Lord. The place where they would celebrate their annual feasts, hear the word of the Lord, sing together, remember how great the Lord is, neglected. As I said a few minutes ago, stopping the work when opposition first hit made some sense. They could have even said, like, well, we're submitting to our governing authority. We can't go forward to this. But this was now, it wasn't an opposition thing. It was a neglect thing. They had forgotten the work. They had become okay with living in the shadow of a temple that laid in ruins. They can't worship as they ought. They cannot worship as they ought. And they don't care. On top of that, they've become very comfortable in their own homes, right? This, you dwell in your paneled houses. It means that they had gone to great lengths to make sure that they were well settled in. They weren't living in tents. They weren't just getting by. They had taken care of their properties. They hadn't spared any expense in providing for their own living places while completely disregarding the Lord's house. We contrast that with their forefather David, who felt uncomfortable living in his own house while there was no house for the name of the Lord. These people were quite the opposite. They were very comfortable living in their own houses as long as they had a house of their own. And they did not care about the house of where the name of the Lord dwelt. Five times in this book, the Lord tells his people to consider. And that's not just a word for the nation of Judah. That is a word for us too. We are called by this text to consider. That phrase, the time has not yet come. How frequently have we used that line of excuse making to avoid doing what the Lord calls us to do? The time has not yet come. I'll get to that later. Later, I'll obey. Later, I'll do what you want me to do. Later, I'll invest in the life of the church or the lives of individuals. I've got other things to do. More important things to do. Later, I'll get to that. Now is not the time. The time has not yet come. There's always later when I can do those things. We devalue the glory of God and the honor due His name and the joy of walking in His ways when we live by the mantra, later. Now is not the time. When our lives are consumed by our pursuits above the glory of God and or His specific commands, I can make a promise. If you're one of His children, if you are living your life by later, joy will be lacking. We were made for His glory. We were made to find our greatest joy when He is being glorified. And too often we are guilty of living by that mantra. I'll get to that later. I got my stuff to take care of. You don't know what my life is like. There may be some in this room who live your whole life by this mantra. The time has not come. Your whole spiritual life. You come into this place, maybe you're a guest or you're visiting or you live your daily life by this mantra, the time has not yet come. Is there a God? I'll think about that later. Is Jesus truly the Son of God? Are His claims true? Later. I'll deal with that later. Is there really an afterlife? Is there a heaven and hell? I'll think about that later. I got plenty of time to think about those things. That's something I'll deal with later. If there is an afterlife, how do I know I will go to heaven and not to hell? I'll deal with that later, tomorrow, next week, next time. Now's not the time. Now is the time for me to invest in myself, to go get mine. Later is the time for all that stuff. Friends, later is not the time. Later is not promised. Now is the time. Now is the time. Get answers to those questions. Now, Judah has this problem of disobedience and complacency, and the Lord had been trying to get their attention by bringing some other problems into their midst. It is the goodness of a loving Father to not allow us to walk in wayward ways. It can feel like you read this passage like, man, why would He do that to them? It's love. You've sown much, but you've harvested little. It's in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. You eat, but you never have enough. Clearly, I want to make really clear, these people are still alive, right? It's not that they are not able to survive, but they are not seeing the harvest that they're used to. And this letter, these words come at the end of the harvest season. That's where this fits time-wise into the calendar. It's at the end of their harvest season. They've sown much and harvested little, eaten but never have enough, drink but never have your fill, clothe yourselves but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Look for much and it came to little. The heavens have withheld the dew. Earth withheld its produce. The Lord called for a drought on land, hills, grain, new wine, oil, what the ground brings forth, man, beast, and all their labors. The word from the Lord, which came to them at this time of harvest, and he's saying to them, don't you notice? Don't you see? You're barely scraping by at the end of harvest season when you should have a ton of extra. Why aren't you asking the question? Why aren't you calling out to me and asking? Their complacency was so strong that even great lack did not cause any soul searching. And here the Lord is both piercing and gracious. He gets right to the heart of the matter. These judgments were from him. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And he could have, at that moment, he had every right to do what he had already done. Say, I'm done. How many chances do I give you? I've given you thousands. I've given you millions. You have not accomplished my will ever. And I'm done. Send another army to capture you, take you back into captivity, kill you, whatever. I'm done. But even in these judgments, he was kind. They were still able to survive. He does not send them to a foreign land. He does not strike them dead. He brings a word to convict them. And the word does what it was intended to do. 1:12 says that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people obey the voice of the Lord their God. He comes to them with a word, a prophetic word, telling them, this is what I have against you, and they listen. They obey. To that point, they had been more afraid of the people around them, more consumed by their own personal pursuits than they were for the Lord's glory. But here it says that they feared the Lord. There was a righteous, reverent fear to do what he called them to do. Now their desires are rightly redirected. But that's far from the end of the story. The Lord has, so we've identified the issues. The Lord makes some promises to his people as they set their minds and hearts to obey him. The success of the Lord's mission ultimately depends on his faithfulness, his promises, not theirs. Thank God for that. Because this is not some sort of pull yourself up by the bootstraps type of passage. Yes, the Lord is going to call these people to work hard. And if you've read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these people work hard to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. It is a community effort. And it means painful sacrifice for them. But the Lord is not going to leave them to their own devices. It's hard in our day and age and living in a country that's pretty much walled off from any type of enemy. But Jerusalem had no wall around it. It was totally, totally vulnerable. And yet the Lord promises this is going to be made right. This will be finished. The power for the mission will be his power. The sad part about their complacency. If they had said, Lord, we are afraid. We know you want us to rebuild the temple, but we are afraid. We don't want to get killed. Would the Lord have heard a prayer like that? Would he have responded to a prayer like that? No doubt. We know. We know what it is to be in fear. We know what it is to say, I don't know if I have what it takes to do what you've called me to do. He does not resist a prayer like that. The strength for this task was never going to come from the people. He would have heard and answered their prayers of the weak and the feeble, but they didn't come to him. And guess what? He is so gracious that he comes to them instead. And no greater promise to hear than this one. I am with you. Twice, 1:13 and 2:4, the Lord says, I am with you. Now, this phrase, I am with you, there's limitations to the comfort of this phrase. For every young child who hears their parents say, hey, don't be afraid, I'm with you. That's really good news. That's really comforting. If you were in the middle of a house project at your house and I walked up beside you and said, don't worry, I'm with you, you would receive very little comfort from that phrase. But how about this? 14 times in the book of Haggai, the Lord identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. The Lord who is king over everything and everyone. We talked about this in the David and Goliath sermon. Nothing and no one is outside of his almighty rule. Angels answer to him. Kings answer to him. Creation answers to him. And that one says, I am with you. How comforting is that? How confidence-inspiring is that to know that the one who made it all says, I am with my people. How much life should that give to your labors? In the Lord, your labor is not in vain because it is overseen and empowered by the Lord of hosts, the God of all the earth. What backbone we can find when the Lord is with us. His promise to be with his people here is not conditional, but certain. I'm with you. This plan, this mission will succeed. And yet, as they restart their project, they hit another roadblock. For the older people among them, those who remembered the first temple, there's not joy. There's not a renewed vigor to rebuild, but sorrow, sadness. 2:3, what's it say here? Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? It was nothing in the eyes of some. They're weeping over this. It's never going to be as good. There's no way we can build something as glorious as what we once had. All is lost. In the prophet Zechariah, the Lord calls these people those who might have despised the day of small beginnings. Just another source of potential discouragement from completing the task at hand. It won't be as good as the first one. The Lord still exhorts his people, be strong, work. And he makes another promise. He says, I'm with you. And now I got some more promises for you. Verses 5 through 9. The Lord has not forgotten his covenant that he made with his people when they came out of Egypt. They are still his. His spirit is moving among them. They need not fear. And even more to the point, once more, in a little while, he would shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He would shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations should come in. He would fill this house, the second temple, with glory. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in that place, he would give peace. So what's the Lord talking about here? There's all this like shaking the nations and what's going on here? And we can get into some like YouTube rabbit holes about the Lord shook the nations this week. He is talking about one thing in this passage. You don't have to wonder what shaking the nations is about. He is going to, in this temple, at this spot, bring about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Bring about a kingdom that cannot be shaken by all the enemies of this world, all the kings of this world. He will establish A kingdom that cannot be shaken through a king who was yet to come. One day this temple would have a glory greater than Solomon's. One day, once more, he would rock all of creation and all the nations by means of the glory that would fill this house. We know it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This glory creates a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That when the shaking of the Lord's judgment and wrath would come upon all the earth, those who participate in the glory of the second temple would not be shaken. That through this place, peace would come. Peace between God and man. Peace among people of all nations. What an amazing hope. So the Lord is saying, I'm with you, and you have no idea how great the glory of this second temple is going to be. But it's so great that it's going to make the first temple pale in comparison. What incentive to build. But what is the Lord talking about? Who is the Lord talking about? Which brings us to our last point, the person. This book ends with another word from the Lord through Haggai, specifically to Zerubbabel. He reiterates that he's about to shake the heavens and the earth. He's about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow chariots and horses and riders. Everybody's going to go down by the sword of his brother. And this man, Zerubbabel, is going to be the Lord's signet ring. What's a signet ring? The signet ring is what a king would use as his official seal and stamp of authority. Why did Darius have to throw Daniel into the lion's den? Because he had given it his seal. And he could not go back on his word. And the Lord is now telling Zerubbabel, you're my signet ring. You are the living proof that I will keep this promise. Zerubbabel, son of David. He's a son of Shealtiel. He is a son of David. And through the line of this man, he is going to keep his promise. He will do what he says he will do. A descendant of David will still rule forever. And the completion of this temple, though inglorious at first, will end with a glory that far surpasses the glory of the first temple. How can it be? Well, it didn't happen when they completed construction. Because if it's just by external appearances, they were right. The second temple, not as glorious as the first. And it didn't happen 500 years later when King Herod beautified the temple. You remember when Jesus and his disciples are walking around Jerusalem and they point out to him like, hey, have you noticed how beautiful the temple is? Man, amazing stones, building. Isn't that great? What's Jesus say? This generation is not going to pass away and there won't be one stone left on top of another. And he was right. This glory of the second temple would not be an external beauty, but it would be through one of Zerubbabel's descendants from an earthly perspective. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would shake the creation, topple kingdoms, gather the nations, and bring peace in ways that none could have expected. The latter glory of the temple in Jerusalem was that Jesus himself, the true temple of the Lord, would walk in it, teach in it, and purify it. The temple of Jerusalem was not able to save anyone, but the true temple came to give life abundant. The Lord is telling his people, you build this thing because you're preparing the way for the Son of David. And he will come and he will rescue you from all of your wickedness and all of your rebellion and all of your apathy and all of your complacency and all of your lovelessness. He came to the temple, Jesus did, and he declared himself. How bold to say, unless it's true. He declared that he was the fulfillment of everything that had been spoken of him. He came to declare the day of liberty from slavery to sin, from slavery to death. Slavery to empty religion. He came to bring peace between the Lord and wicked people. He came to tear down the dividing walls between people. What would separate us from one another, he tore them down, that it would be a place that the gold and silver of all the nation, the treasures of the nations, which are its people, would come to him and be united in him and reconciled to God in him. He came to be the perfect worshiper. He came to be the perfect temple, right? What did he say? Tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought he was crazy. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He came to be the perfect worshiper, the perfect temple, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and he was and is all of it. He came to overthrow kingdoms, earthly rulers, who believe that they are the be-all and end-all, who think that they can never be toppled. Their kingdoms will rise and fall, but the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the eternal ruler. Second temple was going to be gone in 35 years-ish. But he raised up the true temple. So the glory to come, when the Lord says to his people, the glory of this second house is going to be greater than the glory of the first house. The glory to come would be a salvation from death and dead works, defeat of all the enemies. Your kingdom of self. He came to overthrow your kingdom of self, where you say, I rule over everything. I decide. I'm in charge. I'm the king. I'm the queen. He came to say, no, I am the king, but my rule is gracious and loving. I'm the king who laid down my life and took it back up. The glory to come would be participation in a never-ending kingdom and temple worship. The glory to come would create worshipers. These people needed somebody to intervene and change their hearts. And the king to come and the kingdom to come would create worshipers from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And to this day, even here in this place, here, Pittman, New Jersey, he continues to build upon the foundation of Christ to build his new temple, the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priest to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the ultimate hope that comes through the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the church. This is the message of the church. We get to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We get to, together, as ones being built together, as a living temple, proclaim the truth that saves. This is the message of the house of the Lord. The people of God are his house, and the people of God bring his message. Satan is a defeated enemy. Sin loses its sting, and salvation is offered to all who turn from their self-worship, turn from their idol-producing, and turn to this one who came with such glory. We have seen his glory, the Apostle John says by the Holy Spirit. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The latter glory of this house shall surpass the former, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And above and beyond that, and I'm going to close. Those who trust in Christ, those who are His, are given the gift of His Holy Spirit, a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance in glory, an ever-present reminder. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be reminded through no doing of our own. We are Judah. We're Judah. Complacent, wayward. And the Lord sent us a word, His last and best word, in Jesus Christ. He has given us His Holy Spirit to remind us. Jesus said, remember, to His disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's how the book of Matthew ends. He's given us His Holy Spirit to remind us and to truly fulfill that truth. I am with you always. When we are afraid, He is with us. When we are feeble and frail, He is with us. When we are needy and desperate, He is with us. When we are strong, He is our strength. The Lord Jesus came. God kept His promises. And He will come again. Not to deal with our sin. He already did that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. This is the present reality for the believer. All of it is grace. And all of it from the hands of a loving Father who keeps every single one of His promises to His people forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are with us, that in Christ we have experienced a glory greater than the glory of the first temple, a glory greater than something that is an earthly place of worship, but that you are building together a people from every tribe and nation and language, a people for your own possession, a people who have been rescued from darkness, that we might proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. And may we, as your living temple, indwelt by your Holy Spirit, always be about declaring the hope of Christ to all. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. And we thank you that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.